The reading is taken from Jonah chapter 1 verse 17 to Jonah chapter 2 verse 10. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In distress I call to the Lord, and he answers me. From the deep in the realm of the dead I call for help, and you listen to my cry. You hurled me into the depths of the very heart of the sea, and the currents swirled about me. Your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threaten me, and the deep surrounds me. Sea water was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remember you, Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good, and I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Oliver, and thank you for reading from Jonah chapter 1 instead of Joshua chapter 1. Is that what I said before I arched you up to the front? Friends, if you would keep your Bibles open at Jonah chapter 1, that'll be a very big help to you and to me. I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask for God's help as we come to his word this morning. Won't you bow with me? Father, as we come now to your word, it's the high point really of our week. For we are about to hear from you. We pray, Lord, that you would be the voice that is heard in our hearts, not me. That you would remove all distractions and doubts, and that you would speak to us and challenge us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Friends, some of you will be old enough to remember that in 2011, there was a catastrophic earthquake of unprecedented scale in the northeast of Japan. Do you remember that? And it affected a region called Fukushima, which is where a nuclear power station was. It was a magnitude 9 quake, followed by a devastating tsunami, which in turn turned into probably one of the worst nuclear accidents in history. It was exactly the sort of catastrophe that no one would have predicted, or could have predicted. No one, that is, except a paleontologist called in Japan called Koji Minora. Now, Koji Minora, who I believe is still alive, 20 years before this gigantic tsunami came to Japan and decimated the nuclear station, he was investigating a reference in an ancient Japanese poem about a tsunami in that region of Japan. And he followed it up as a paleontologist. He went through the historical records. He uncovered a record of an earthquake and a tsunami that had killed 1,000 people back in AD 869. And by the late 80s, he had traveled to the site and uncovered startling evidence that this part of Japan was routinely flattened by a tsunami every 1,000 years. So there was kind of a 1,000-year tsunami, and that the next one was way overdue. And so for the next 20 years, so from 1980 through to 2000, he produced a flurry of work warning Japan about the tsunami. He wrote articles for magazines and peer review articles and periodicals that, and they were all ignored. And the tsunami hit in 2011. It was absolutely devastating, loss of life. And up until 2 years ago, they hadn't even started removing the nuclear fuel. They hadn't even got to the site yet, 12 years after the event. Now, what would you do if you knew that there was a tsunami? You were the only one who knew. and you went around warning people? Or what would you do if you knew of somebody who did know and didn't go around warning people? It's out of fashion to talk about the coming judgment of God, but it's going to happen at a moment in future history. It will be the final and ultimate tsunami. It will be global. It will be permanent. And the book of Jonah warns us today of that tsunami. Will you ignore it? Or will you take note and do something about it today? Remarkably, that final tsunami that is coming is escapable. And maybe even more remarkable is that people like us actually have the escape plan. And so I want to ask you, if you call yourself a Christian here today, this morning, what will move you to warn people about the coming tsunami? What will move you from apathy to action? What about your loved ones, your friends, your family, the people with you at school, in your class? What about those who don't know Jesus? Will you warn them about the coming tsunami? If you were here last week, then you'll know that what's clear in this chapter is that Jonah has been transformed from being a reluctant, disobedient messenger and prophet who tried to escape the mission of God. He's been transformed from that into a willing messenger. He experiences his own personal mini tsunami, and it changes him, and it motivates him, and it activates him to get on board with the mission of God. Now, the story that was read for us is bracketed by two verses on either side. I wonder if you'll look down. So chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 17 says, "The Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah." And then in chapter 2, verse 10 says, "The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Just for the record, I would like to put it on record this morning that I believe that this was a literal fish. I don't think that it's figurative. I don't think that it's metaphoric. And the reason I think that is because Jesus thought that and refers to this story literally in the New Testament. And that's good enough for me, and it should be good enough for you too. It's got to be one of the weirdest stories in the Bible, hasn't it? He's in the belly of a fish, at the bottom of the Med, in the middle of a storm, and he has the presence of mind to write a poem. Can you believe it? Can I just say that it wouldn't occur to me to be poem writing at that moment? And so he writes a Thanksgiving psalm in which he realizes three things. Are you ready? They'll come up on the screen when I get my goodie. There's the first one. The Lord judges. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start in the middle of the poem and I'm going to work my way out. It's almost like an onion. Look at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 again. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, and yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me." Don't you love this image? "Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord, my God." The Lord judges. Jonah's situation is a physical demonstration of the judgment of God against disobedience and rebellion. He's lost. You can't be actually more lost, can you, than Jonah in this moment, in the belly of a fish at the bottom of the Med in the middle of a storm. It's the definition, I think, of being helpless and being lost. It's a graphic picture, mind you, of life lived in rebellion against God. It's the Old Testament version of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Let me read it. Here are the Bible's, here is the Bible's diagnosis of you if you are not a Christian. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the Bible's diagnosis of us before Jesus. We are dead men walking, dead women walking. There is nothing alive in us spiritually. We are spiritual corpses lying on the slab. I hope that you understand that that is true of you, or was true of you, if you are a Christian. For that is the Bible's view. Without God, we are as good as dead. That is true of us today, and it was true for Jonah then. He understands that this is, in fact, God's judgment against him for his reluctance and his rebellion against God. There's no doubt in Jonah's mind that it is God who has done this to him. And so look at chapter 2, won't you, in verse 3. He says in the second part of verse 3, all, do you see it there? All your waves and breakers swept over me. He doesn't say the waves and breakers, your waves and breakers. For we learnt last week in chapter 1 and verse 9, didn't we? That God is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He is sovereign Lord over all of life, over all that there is. And so God has done this to him. God sent the storm, God sent the waves, God sent the wind, God sent the fish, and so this is God's judgment. He is in complete control of what's happening to Jonah in this moment. And you know, Jonah's personal guilt of rebelliousness against God mirrors the guilt of the city of Nineveh that he's meant to go to, which we'll get to next week, so I hope you'll come back next week. Nineveh is a city in rebellion against God, a city full of working of people working hard to push God to the periphery, which, by the way, is precisely what the town of Phokara is doing every single day. And maybe some of you, you've pushed God to the periphery of your life. Look, I don't know why you're here this morning. I'm glad that you are, and it's a good thing that you are, because you can hear the warning. That you know it deep down in your heart that actually you're just a Sunday Christian. You know, I'll give God an hour at the end of the week, but I'll come along on a Sunday if it's convenient for me to come. If I've got something else on, that'll take preference. But the rest of the week, it's mine, belongs to me. Be careful, because that is rebellion against God. And as Jonah's guilt is Nineveh's guilt, so Nineveh's guilt mirrors the guilty rebellion of all of us everywhere who continue to reject God and to reject and to rebel against his word. Make no mistake, Jonah deserves death. Nineveh deserves death. You deserve death. And I deserve death. This is a description of what life is like when it is lived in rebellion against God. And in these verses, verses 3 to 6, there are three vivid images, I think, that describe the consequences of pretending that you are God and trying to live without God as God in your life. Listen to them. The first image is the image of water. You'll see it there in verse 3. You hurled me into the deep. I don't know if you've ever visited. Have you ever visited one of those beaches where it's got quite a steep slope? I haven't found too many of them in Ireland, but it's got a steep slope. And so as the waves come towards the beach, they kind of crash right up at the beach and they turn and toss almost like a tumble dryer or a washing machine. And you're caught up in them and you get flung around and there's sand everywhere in every single place and there's seaweed all over the place. I think that that's what we have in verse 5. Do you see that Jonah's got seaweed wrapped around his head? It's quite a funny picture of drowning. It's actually not really that funny at all. But you know, in the Old Testament, the sea in Hebrew thought is the epitome of chaos. It was a picture of chaos. It's a picture of a world without order. Just cast your mind back, won't you, to the first chapter of the Bible. Do you know it? Before God starts to speak the world into being, there is just this void, desolate earth. All that there is water all over. It's formless. It's void. We are told in Genesis 1. That is, it is chaotic. It needs God's word in order for it to be ordered. And so the sea becomes a picture, an image for the Jews of chaos that can't be controlled. It's unpredictable. It's threatening. It's very interesting how in the flood narrative, when we get to Genesis chapter 6, how God takes the world back to that chaotic state as he covers the world again in water. And it's a good description, actually, of what our lives are like before the word of God breaks in and starts to order our lives for us. Some of you will know that this morning. You will know what life was like before you came to Jesus. It was chaos, moral chaos. And the word of Christ comes into your life and into your heart like light into the darkness. And order starts to happen. And so, water. There's another image here, and it comes in verse 4. It's the image of banishment. You know, when you're being judged by God, your life is not just chaotic, but also you're actually banished from his presence. I have been banished from your sight, Jonah says. This is what living in rebellion against God will lead to. It's banishment. Do you remember when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden? What did he do? Do you remember? He banished them. He exiled them from the garden. It is to be condemned to exile. It is to be forced to leave your home against your will as punishment. This is what happens to us when we rebel against the sovereign Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea. And so Jonah knows that rebellion against God leads to punishment from the God of heaven. He is separated from his presence. And so instinctively in that same verse, he looks to the temple of God. Do you see it there? Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. He longs for the temple of Jerusalem, the great symbol of God's place and God's presence with his people. The place where you went to if you wanted to have your sins forgiven. The place where you would go to make sacrifices so that forgiveness would flow. The place where God's people congregated. And so there is water, there is banishment, and then there is the grave. Have a look at verse 6. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. I guess if we were writing the poem, we would say I was 6 feet under. To the roots of the mountains, do you see it there? When I thought I could sink no deeper than the bottom of the Mediterranean, I went further still, under the seabed, under the earth, into the grave, separated from life. For that is what rebellion against God leads to. The grave. Death. For the wages of sin is death. You know, sometimes in the book of Jonah, Jonah is a type of Christ. And so Jesus, for example, in Matthew chapter 12, says that, like Jonah, I'll be in the belly of the fish of the earth for 3 days and three nights. He was referencing his death and the first Easter weekend. Sometimes Jonah is an anti-type of Christ, a picture of the opposite of Jesus. In this passage, what Jonah goes through is really a foreshadowing of what Jesus went through when he died on the cross in our place for our sins. You know, in Mark chapter 10, verse 39, look at how Jesus refers to his death. See it there on the screen? You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So there is water. Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. Is it on the same slide there it is. This is the verse that Jesus quotes on the cross. Do you remember? My God, why have you banished me? And so this is what Jesus experienced. Jonah is just foreshadowing what Jesus went through so that we could be forgiven for our sins and acceptable to God. Jesus died and was buried in a grave. Let's look back to our passage, verse 6, the second part of verse 6. But you brought my life up from the pit, from the grave, O Lord my God. Jonah rejoices that he experiences deliverance from a deserved death. Jesus experienced on the cross no deliverance from an undeserved death, and he did it for you. Let's look at the second heading. The Lord hears. So this is verses 1 and 7. It's another set of brackets almost in the passage. How wonderful that even although Jonah ignored God's word in chapter 1, God does not ignore Jonah's word in chapter 2. He hears the prayer. It's the one prayer that our gracious God promises to hear and loves to answer, the cry for mercy. It will always be heard by God. And so at last, Jonah cries out to God, verse 1. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Do you see, he cries for mercy. Imagine Jonah in the fish's belly, facing certain death, and yet he has the presence of mind to pray and to plead to God. In my distress I called, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you. You know, these were not unspecified prayer calls to some kind of distant, disinterested God. No, this is the prayer of somebody who's certain that they will be heard by God and who knows that God does not live in Jerusalem. He's not, as we said last week, he's not a territorial deity. He is the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He's everywhere. Friends, it doesn't matter how deep you are. You can be at the bottom of the Med in the belly of a fish. God is there and he will hear you. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen. It doesn't matter how dark the pit is that you are in. God is there. And he will hear you. This is someone who's certain that they will be heard by God. By a God who actually can do something about his situation. And so he calls to the known God, the Lord, Yahweh. The one who reveals himself in the temple, but isn't limited to the temple. No place is too far away or deep down for the Lord to hear. It is not too late to ask for mercy. And so Jonah is speaking to God and trusting that God will not respond to his word in the same way that he responded to God's word, but that he will actually hear and respond by saving him. Friends, this is the only prayer that God promises to hear from a pagan. If you are an unbeliever here this morning, I hope that you don't think that God listens to every prayer that you pray and that is his job, like Father Christmas, to listen to everybody's prayers and to give them what they are asking for. There is only one prayer that you can be certain that God will hear, and it's the prayer for mercy. And so, he's a model to us of praying for the right thing. And the New Testament tells us to do this as well. Why don't you have a look at the screen at Romans chapter 10. Romans 10:13. I love this verse. Look how easy it is to be saved. Do you see it there? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? I don't know how deep you've sunk. I do know one thing. I know how deserving of judgment I am. But I believe that the Lord hears and the Lord answers when I ask for mercy. And when I ask for mercy, do you know what I'm asking for? I'm asking to not get what I do deserve. That's what mercy means, to not get what I do deserve. The definition of grace, so the other side of that coin, is getting what you don't deserve. And so Jonah's asking for mercy. Please will you not give me what I know I do deserve. That is a good prayer to pray. And so thirdly, the Lord saves. How wonderful it is that Jonah actually gets what he doesn't deserve and doesn't get what he does deserve. He is a recipient of both mercy and grace. Look at verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. First of all, idols. So let's recap. He rebels against God, chapter 1. He tastes the judgment of God. He cries out for mercy. And he experiences the wonderful grace and the mercy of God. And in that moment, in that verse, what Jonah realizes, you see, he comes to his senses and he realizes the difference between the gods of the pagans and the true and living God. He realizes the absolute futility of worshiping idols. Do you see it there, verse 8? Those who cling to worthless idols have got no hope of receiving grace. You know that you can translate that those little words, worthless idols, literally to empty nothings. That's what idols are. They are empty nothings. They can't offer you mercy, can they? Idols are not merciful. Idols are not forgiving. Idols can't see, they can't hear. They're not everywhere at the same time. It's a stupid thing to worship an idol. All they do is demand and demand and demand more from you by way of sacrifice, and they give you absolutely nothing. And do you know, friends, that it is a mistake to think that idolatry is a problem in an unsophisticated or a pre-modern context? Because the people of Falkara worship many idols and make many sacrifices to the empty nothings that they are worshipping. Like success, like money, or a relationship, perhaps a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or fitness, or pleasure, or leisure, or beauty. And the list can go on and on and on and on. Do you think that those things will save you? They will just suck more and more from you. They will demand more and more from you. There is only one who can save, and his name is the Lord. And so look at verse 9. With a song of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And here it is. Salvation comes from the Lord. And so he has this moment of clarity in the belly of the fish. Amongst all the idols and all the gods, there is only one who can do anything about death and banishment. There is only one who is able to act in mercy, who can withhold the judgment that we deserve. And it is the God of heaven who made the sea and who made the dry land. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Idols are worthless, empty nothings, powerless to save, and entirely without mercy. But friends, for those who have received mercy and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, like many of you have this morning, here is the main application from verse 9 of this passage to your life. Can you see it? Don't know what your Bible says, but mine says songs of thanksgiving. Aren't you glad that God saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ? That he brought you back from the banishment, from the bottom of the sea, in response to God's salvation, Jonah promises to make sacrifices. Very interesting, isn't it? It's not, I will make sacrifices and then you will save me. Do you see it? No, it's, you have saved me, and so I will make sacrifices. And you know what? That thinking is patterned for us again in the New Testament. You can go to many places in the New Testament, but here's the most famous. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It's there on the screen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of what? God's mercy. There it is. That's shorthand for in view of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross in my place to forgive sin. In view of all of that, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Salvation comes from the Lord. For Jonah, that was a fish. For us, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our response to being saved by the death of Jesus should be that we sing songs of thanksgiving. We are thankful people. And in our gratitude, we're bursting with it, that we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, you know what the problem with a living sacrifice is? You've heard this, haven't you? The problem with a living sacrifice, and it's a strange image, isn't it? Because sacrifices really are by nature animals that have been slaughtered. But the problem with a living sacrifice is that the sacrifice keeps on slipping off the altar. It keeps running away from the altar. That's you and me, right? But friends, that's the Christian life. It's offering our time and our resources and our treasures to the Lord for Him to use. God is in charge of who He saves. For salvation, do you see it there, comes from the Lord, not from anything else. Hear me on this. Not from religion. Not from going to church on a Sunday morning. Salvation comes from Jesus. Only Jesus can save you. Nobody else can save you. Allah can't save you. Buddha can't save you. Krishna can't save you. Atheism can't save you. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can save you. And because it belongs to Him, He owns salvation, He saves who He wants to save. He doesn't owe it to anybody. And so friends, if you are trusting in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning, you are a saved one. Sing gratitude. Give Him thanks. In response to God's salvation, to God's great sacrifice of Jesus, in gratitude, we offer our whole lives to Him as living sacrifices. And so in verse 10, God delivers him. And you need to come back next week to see how God doesn't just deliver him from something. God delivers him for something. And He's delivered us for something as well. We're not just saved from the depths. We're not just saved from God's judgment. We are saved for God's mission. It's our job to warn others about the coming tsunami. Three lessons from this chapter of Jonah. The Lord sees, knows, and judges our rebellion. Or do you think that He doesn't know what you do behind closed doors? He doesn't know what you think. Secondly, God loves to answer our prayer for mercy. And then thirdly, the Lord is able to save us from His own wrath. Friends, can I speak to you for a moment, just a moment, if you are not a believer here on this Sunday morning? And I'll close with this. Look, you'll be a believer in all kinds of things, let me tell you. But let me speak to you if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus. Friends, God is so committed to not judging you with the judgment that you deserve, that He judged His own Son instead of you. You've got to make a response to that. You've got to make a response. Can I implore you on this Sunday morning? You have got to respond to that. And there are only two responses. You can say, oh, well, it was a bit much, but thanks very much. I don't need it. I'm walking away. Or you can say, thank you. That is what I need. And so, friends, won't you turn to him? And won't you ask him for mercy? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are overjoyed when we think about how you have dealt with us. That when we were dead in our sins, wallowing in the depths, lost, banished, hopeless, afraid, you heard us. You heard us when we cried to you for mercy. And you saved us, Lord. I praise you. We're so very grateful. And Lord, we offer you our lives, our time, our talents, our treasures, to be used for you to do with as you will, for Jesus' sake. Amen.